Grab a seat. Let's go. Grab a seat. Let's get going, guys. Find you a spot. Okay. Hi, Martha. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the folks that have come out. And we just pray, Father, your blessings upon our time tonight. We love you. We love the word of God you provided for us. And we enjoy the time of just sitting down and getting in it and talking about it. And Lord, we know that all these questions come in off of your people, not only here, but off the website around the country. And Lord, we know that you put the questions in the hearts of your people. We know the book has the answers. And now we just pray, Father, that your spirit will bring it all together tonight. Help us, Lord, forgive us where we failed you. Put us under the blood, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it, amen. Good to have you here tonight. Everybody on, welcome everybody on our YouTube and everybody that is tuning in tonight. Let me say before we get started, today is Colby's spiritual birthday. Congratulations to you, buddy. Huh? 2 years old, yeah. Hey, buddy, you're better than walking. You're doing a pretty good jog, my friend. Pretty good jog. Well, we've got some questions here, and I'm going to try to get cleaned up on the questions tonight with camp and everything. And so if you have questions, fire them to me this week, but we'll probably get these cleaned up here tonight. The first question I had, and we get this from time to time, is a guy got into a discussion about dinosaurs in the Bible and wanted to know where that they fit in, if they actually do fit in. And the answer to that is, and here's the problem. It's not really a problem, but here's the issue. You know, evolution and all of the guys who are against the Bible and hate the Bible, you know, they have orchestrated all of these millions and millions and millions and millions of years, and then they put, you know, the dinosaurs in different periods, the Jurassic period and, you know, all those things. And some dinosaurs supposedly lived 60 million years ago, others 100 million years ago, probably farther than that. About 10 million years ago, because we don't have any dinosaurs today, they had to come up with a concoction that what happened to all the dinosaurs. And so about, 100 million years ago, 200 million years ago, 5 million years ago, who gives a flip, it doesn't matter. A comet hit the Earth and killed the dinosaurs. And it put this world into a nuclear winter, which killed everything. The dinosaurs died, and then the whole process started over again. And you know, that is what they put out there. And they laugh at the true and think what we believe, because based on what the Bible says and what is really true, is a joke and ridiculous because it's not scientific. And you know, it's a thing where they are the professionals, you know, and we are the amateurs. And so they'll leave all this stuff to the professionals. God told me that one time. He says, you know, you guys are just amateurs, you know, in the Bible. He says, we've been to school, we got degrees, we're the professionals. And he says, don't you ever consider that? And I said, I did. I do. And he says, well, what's your conclusion? I said, the Titanic was made by professionals and the Ark was made by an amateur. That's my take on it. So anyway, so biblically speaking, from the Bible, the Earth has only been here a little over 6,000 years. For years and years and years, the standard chronology for the Bible was called Usher's chronology. Usher lived in the 1500s or 1600s, and he come up with a standard chronology of time in the Bible based on his investigative of the generations in the Bible. Wow, had to be one of the most incredible, complex things that anybody ever accomplished, but he did. And for 400 years, Usher's chronology was the standard chronology that was accepted in the Bible world. And Usher, what he did was he took with a date that he knew it was fixed, which was the destruction of Jerusalem there in 70 AD. And then he worked back with the genealogies in the Bible and came up with the chronology that puts Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 BC. And for 400 years or so, Usher's chronology was the standard chronology. If you have an old Scofield Bible, you'll have Usher's chronology. It'll be at the top. It'll give you the date of the writing or the date of the year and everything in it. And Usher's chronology was 100% accurate. All he did was work. If the Bible's accurate, his chronology is accurate. And everybody accepted it for 400 years or so as the standard chronology. And then as they dumped the Bible, you know, now they don't hear much about it anymore. It was actually out of print for a number of years. And then, I don't know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, they put an English copy. The original was in Latin, I believe. They put an English copy. Sucker's that thick. And, you know, you could buy it. And I have one. And, you know, it's a thing where that was chronology. And he takes the basis that the earth is going to only be here for 7,000 years. Man is going to be on the earth for 6,000 years. And then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. And then eternity starts after that. That is based on in Genesis where God created everything in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. The standard Baptist goofy Sunday school teacher is that God was tired after 6 days of doing everything and then he took a break. No, that's not what happened. If you look at Genesis there when he creates those six first days, then the seventh day he sanctifies it, sets it apart, and it becomes a rest, and it represents the millennial rest. So the first 6 days of creation within the seventh day of rest is a picture of man's going to be on this earth and run it for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 is going to be set apart, going to be the millennium. It's sanctified, and that's how it's going to work. And then eternity starts after that. So having said that, the only place that you can put dinosaurs, and dinosaurs were real. I know there are some people that believe there are no dinosaurs, or some people that believe that there were never any dinosaurs. It's kind of hard to take that position, but you know, it's a free world. But the only place that you can put dinosaurs would be in Genesis chapter 6 there, 5 and 6, before Noah's flood. Most people don't understand the difference between the time before Noah's flood and what changed after Noah's flood. And here really lies one of the keys to dinosaurs. And a dinosaur is a reptile. And a reptile, as long as it is alive, it will continue to grow. It's not like us. A reptile, as long as it lives and it eats, it will continue to grow. If you would go over there on the Galapagos Islands over there in the South Pacific, you will find turtles that are as big as Volkswagens. I mean, they're huge. And they say they're 500-600 years old. There's another island over there, and I can't remember, but they got the Komodo dragons, which are really big lizards. Big lizards. And you got crocodiles, alligators, and I think the world record for a crocodile found in the United States was like 26 feet long. That is a big crocodile. And they say it was probably 200 years old. Point being, as long as a reptile lives and eats, it grows. Now, let's swing back to Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Man lived to be 900 years old back then. Now, man didn't continue to grow and get bigger, but he did get older. And I've had people that will question the fact that that they counted years differently back there than we do today. And of course, the answer to that is buy you a copy of Usher's Chronology. Get the one in Latin, because as dumb as you are, you won't be able to read it anyhow. Usher's Chronology is based on actual years as we know it. Now, the calendar has been changed several times. We don't know for sure, and I said this to you Sunday, we don't know for sure what time span God is going with. Obviously, he's not going with the one that we follow, which is the Gregorian calendar with Pope Gregory, because if that was the case, the rapture should have happened in 1993, should have been 7 years tribulation, and then the millennium should have been in 2000. And of course, that didn't happen. So God is obviously doing one of two things. He's either not going by the calendar that we are going by, which is probably true, and it's probably a combination of both. But then Daniel chapter 2 tells us that he changes the times and the seasons for his own pleasure. So he tweaks this thing called time as he gets ready to do what he needs to do. And this goes along with, you know, the idea that no man knoweth the day and the hour. And you can't, because God is not going to be exact on it for whatever reason he wants to be. But that put the dinosaurs right back in Genesis there, dealing in Noah's time. Now, they're reptiles, so as long as they are alive 900 years and they eat 900 years, they're going to continue to grow. So a dinosaur got so big based on the fact that he was a reptile. They lived long years of life and continued to grow that time. Now, most of your dinosaurs that we think of, you know, are the vegetarian plant eating, Trisophagus, the Brontosaurus, the, you know, all those guys. And they would be fall into the category of the reptiles that just continue to grow. But there's a dark verse in your Bible, a very dark, strange verse in your Bible. And I wanted you to turn over to the book of Jude, and I want to show you this. Now, in the book of Jude, Jude deals with the apostasy that's in the world right before the rapture and the second coming of Christ. But he makes a lot of parallel references back to Genesis 6, because we know, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. And he says in verse 6, he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate. Now these will be the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6. And again, I know, modern day scholarship rejects the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were fallen angels. They don't really know what to do with this verse here, but the people they're dealing with are so stupid they couldn't find the book of Jude anyhow, so they don't have to worry about it. But when you find the book of Jude, you find that he's talking about some angels which kept not their first estate. Now, if you don't put those boys in Genesis chapter 6, where do you put them? And of course, the only place you can put them. Their teaching is that the sons of God, and this is the heresy here. Their teaching is that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were saved people who were marrying the daughters of men who were unsaved people. They cannot reconcile, because they reject the Bible years ago, that the sons of God were fallen angels who left their first estate that you're told happened over there in Revelation and happened back in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. These are the angels. And the Bible says that they came down in Genesis 6, they cohabited with women, and they produced a race of giants. This is where the giants come from. And obviously the mixing of the angelic seed, what had to be much more powerful, and the human woman seed produced a race of giants. And so he says this in verse 6. This is the context. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains and the darkness into the judgment of the great day. Now the great day will be the second coming, judgment seat of great white throne judgment. Now look at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, the fornication is definitely physically between men and men, homosexuality, and men and women. And then you're faced with the strange flesh. Now, when you start to study and lay this out going through the Old Testament, you will find that the religion that the sons of God put forth that develops into Baal worship into Babylon as we go through the Bible. One of the marks of their religion was sexual deviancy. They all had female deities connected with them, and sex was always part of the worship. And you'll find this in the book of Numbers. You'll find it throughout the places. And then you'll also realize that part of the sexual deviancy wasn't just sex with women or with men or with children, but it also had to do with animals. This is why that when the children of Israel went in and took a town back in the Old Testament of one of these groups, they were told to kill every man, every woman, and all the animals, because all of them were exploited through Baal worship and all of this aspect. We had a disease today which can be kept under control today, which is called syphilis. There wasn't a real cure for syphilis till about the 1930s, maybe even the 40s, with the development of understanding how to deal with it. And if you got syphilis, you got syphilis from having an unprotected relationship with the opposite sex or the same sex. And it was a disease that was common back then that people died from. It was a horrendous death. You lost your mind, you lost your brain, and you went into a raving maniac. And there was no cure for syphilis till later on with the penicillin and the things that they had come up and they had developed. And the problem with syphilis that it was not a disease based on two human beings. Syphilis was a disease that jumped the animal barrier to the human barrier through the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, again, had the later form of Baal worship, and their big deal was sex with sheep and sex with animals. And this is where syphilis came from and why it was rampant for so many decades before they got a handle on it. And of course, the other one is AIDS, which if you know anything about it in history, came out of Africa with sex with monkeys. So it's a thing where these things jump the chain and then get into the human factor, and then there's no cure for them. And you find this all through Baal worship. And I tell you all that to say this. You're going to find back in Genesis 6, not all of the reptiles were docile little brontosauruses and things like that that ate leaves and everything. Some of them were very terrible carnivores, meat eaters. And the T-Rex, Tyrannosaurus Rex, and his family of the raptors and things like that. It has been suggested, and I don't get dogmatic on things like this, but my own personal belief is my own personal belief. So, but it has been suggested that based on what you see through the Old Testament and the sexual deviancy of Baal worship and everything that went on with that, that the strange flesh is also the sons of God having sex with these animals, which would be reptiles. And then it producing the monstrosities that walked on 2 feet, had little hands, and were carnivorous and ate flesh, whatever they could get it. And that is probably true, based on not just the fantasy of you wanting to make it true, but the evidence suggests that from the book of Jude, also down through the history of the animal sexual relationships that they had all down through the Old Testament. I could take you a place in the Old Testament. They had what they call groves. Now, groves are hedge works. And if you want to find the Old Testament groves today, go to any Roman Catholic monastery or nunnery, and you will find that that these groves are high bushes that you walk through to be secluded. You'll walk down left, right, like a little corn maze, and then you'll get to a little opening there that'll be a maze, and there'll be a statue there with a seat where you can pray and meditate with whoever is there. And so these are the modern day groves. But you're going to find in the Old Testament that when Israel was at her worst, she had the Temple of Baal that was surrounded by groves, and one place that you could go, and it's all listed there, you could have for money back to the church or the priest, you could have sex with a woman. Another one, you could have sex with a man. Another one, you could have sex with animals. It was whatever your preference was. This was Baal worship at the time of Israel's depravity, and clearly laid out for you in the Bible. So that goes back all the way through, and it lends credibility that, no question, to answer the question, the dinosaurs fit in Noah's time, chapter 5, chapter 6. God chose them not to get through the flood, at least the ones that we know walked on the land. I believe that some of the seaborne creatures probably still exist today. I just go by what has been discovered and what I know has been found. It was about 1890 off the New Jersey coast that a badly deposed squid had washed up on the shore. They still have a trunk of its tentacle in the Smithsonian Institute. And it was badly decayed, had been eaten by, you know, other animals. But when they put it all together, they could surmise that this squid had been about 100 yards long. Now that is a big squid. We don't know anything. We know more about the moon and the planets and the stars than we know about what's under our own oceans. And the Pacific Ocean is, the Atlantic is like a mud puddle compared to the Pacific. And, you know, the depths of the Pacific and the Atlantic are so deep that the things that live down there, when they do send the guys down that can get there in their little submersibles, they'll see a whole different species of fish that we don't know existed. It's every possibility, because we're only dealing with 6,000 years here, that down there really deep, there's all kinds of things that might have survived out of Genesis chapter 6. Now, obviously, the dinosaurs did not. And the reason for that is, one of the reasons for that, I mean, I'm sure God had multiple reasons why he did not need them. But at the same time, you got to know the way God works. God would be just like him to create dinosaurs and have them in Genesis 5 and Genesis 6, wipe them out in the flood, not let them come through the flood, so that down the line someplace when a man wanted to get an idol in his heart, this would be Ezekiel again, chapter 8, when a man wanted to get an idol in his heart that he wanted to find something with God and come up with evolution and dinosaurs in 50 billion trillion years, that he would have the skeletons to work with to prove that. God will give you a lie to believe if you want one. And you see this all the time down through history. So there's the reason. So anyway, end of the story. Yes, dinosaurs did exist. And the only place biblically you can put them would be in the time of Noah's Ark, someplace in there. And obviously they did not go through the Ark. And you know, the unicorns were off playing silly games, so they didn't make it. And it just, God chose not to bring them through. But I purely believe they have found some really wild, strange stuff that has died and floated to the surface over the years. And you can't deny that stuff. So, I mean, I know you can buy rubber dog vomit in China, but you can't buy rubber alien fish and put them in the water. They're a real deal. So anyway, that's on the dinosaurs. Along with that, here comes another question. I got to read this one to you. This will fit in good here. Okay. Hey, Bob, question for Thursday. You'll like this one. I'll be the judge of that. I do like this one. I've been to a few Catholic events and couldn't help but to laugh internally when I hear the preacher being called Father and watching him give drink to his friends and admiring the Pope day in and day out. I haven't looked too far into the Catholic ideology quite yet, but I want to get your full impute on this subject. Well, okay, here. Can you give me a small history of the Catholic Church that says where do they get the Pope? Where do they twist their doctrine? How do they claim the Pope talks to Jesus? How stupid have they become down the line? And how many beers can they consume before the Pope gets his scarlet tunic in a wad? Well, I don't know the question of the last one, but I can work on the first couple here. Let me show you here. In modern times, Christ's death, burial, resurrection to now, you've heard me teach many times the start of the Catholic Church starts with Constantine in about 313. And Constantine is the facilitator all down through history, you can get this out of any history book, that takes pagan Rome, which is under the emperors, Caesars, and converts it to papal Rome in around 350 AD, which now is no longer under a Caesar, but under a pope. And everything kind of overnight went from pagan to pope and became, in very short order, by 400, you're well on your way with the established Roman Catholic Church. And I teach you that because that's biblical history. If I would give you everything in its entirety, you'd never get to go home. So I got to pick and choose what I say. When I say that the Catholic Church started with Constantine, that's not exactly true. But it's a thing where, for us in the modern time, it is. So to help answer this and put it together, I need you to come back to Judges chapter 17. And here is where you begin to see very clearly. I mean, there's no denying this, unless you just want to. Now, if you don't have this in your Bible, I'll go slow enough that you need to either put it on a separate piece of paper and go back and put it in later, or if you're a whiz kid, you can do it while we're going through here, but you need to get this. I want to show you that, yes, Constantine brought the Roman Catholic Church out of the pagan Roman Empire, but the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church in the Old Testament goes back much farther than that. It's just under a different name. It's under Baal worship in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read this slowly, and I'm going to jump through some things here. But it started in 17:1. Now, watch this. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, speakest of also in mine ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee." Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder. It's a guy who works with metal. And who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, I can't pass this up. This is a picture of exactly where Christianity is today. It also is a picture where the Roman Catholic Church is today. Now, look at this thing, verse 2. Micah says to his mother, "You had 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest." This woman's a good cusser. Got to be a Baptist. Got to be a Baptist. "And spake also in mine ears." He got an earful. "I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." Notice how religious she is. She's a cussing Baptist, man. Now watch. She says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then she says, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand to my son." And then goes and builds a molten image and an idol to the Lord. Now, this is Baal worship in the Old Testament. This is Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. They claim to have God. They claim that they are doing it all for the Lord, but they're building idols with it. Now, this is 21st century Christianity for the most part of most of God's people. Now, stay with me here. Now, he makes these images, verse 4, and then he puts them in his house, which is called the house of Micah. Now we see in verse 5 that the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. Now, a key verse in Judges, verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes." Okay, we need to have that here, because that's what's happening. Look at verse 7 at the paragraph mark. "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judea, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judea, to discern where we could find a place, and he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, 'Whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'I am a Levite of the Benjamite of Judah.'" Now he is in the priest class, and he's a Levite, and he's from Judah. "I go to sojourn where may I found a place." Well, you know this had to make Micah's day. Let's see what happens. I mean, you think the Catholic Church is out there on a street corner today? Let me show you. This is 1406 BC, according to Usher's chronology. By the way, I didn't have that in my Bible. I had to sit down with Usher's chronology and go through every page of my Bible and put the chronology at the top. It'll be an hour. Now, this guy's looking for a place. He's a Levite. He's from Judah. And he's bebopping around looking for a place to sojourn. Micah's got a house of gods, and he just consecrated one of his sons to be his priest. Now, look at it going. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me. Here it comes. Now, this is a young man, younger than Micah. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. See that thing? He's looking for somebody not just to be a priest to him, but also to be a father to him. And the guy that he's talking to isn't talking about being your spiritual father because you're older, Paul and Timothy. This guy is younger than Micah, but he wants some religious to be a priest and a father to him. See where it starts? That's not all. Notice he gets a sum of money every year, and he gets a special suit of clothes. You do a little investigating on that. It's black robes. Oh, yeah, a black robe with a little white sun god collar across the front. Get Babylon religion and see the picture of it yourself. Don't take my word for it. Now, let's go on here. And Levi was content to dwell with a man, and a young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. See that thing? It was in the house of Micah, where the gods are. You had Jupiter here, Thor here, Astra here, Venus in blue jeans. You had everybody there. It's all laid out. Then said Micah, now know that the Lord will do to me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. You see that thing? These guys are so screwed up when it comes to anything in the Bible anymore, anything with God, anything in the Old Testament. Why is that? Go back to verse 6. There's no king in Israel, and every man has done right in his own eyes. You know what the problem is today? There's no king in this country. King James 6:11, authorized version. Everybody's doing what their own eyes tell them to do. Okay, now let's jump over here to chapter 18. Some guys show up, verse 14, five of them to be exact. Then answered the five men that went out to spy out the country of Lachish and said unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod, teraphim, a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. Now let me define each one of these for you. You need to put these in your Bible. An ephod. An ephod is like a t-shirt. And they made a pole like a cross. You see this in the Roman Empire. And if you just took a pole that big and a cross, then you took a t-shirt and you pulled it down over so the arms were over here and then it just hung down, that is an ephod. And you could paint something on the front, you know, and do another. You see it in the Roman Empire. You watch the parades of the Roman Empire. All the core legion guys are carrying them. Watch the Third Reich. Hitler was a Catholic. He built his whole regime after the Catholic Church, and you'll find that in his parade, he's got them too. Then you have the teraphim. A teraphim will be a large image, and it can come when it's really large, like a big statue, like the goddess Diana back there in Acts. Then you have, he says, a graven image. A graven image will be an image that is carved out of wood or stone. And then the last one is a molten image. A molten image will be made by melting down silver or gold and then getting it liquid and then pouring it into some kind of cast. And when it cools, pops out, there comes your image. That's what you got. You just want to put those in there. So these five guys, they spy it out. And they say, hey, man, then they turned thither, verse 15, and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him, saying, Heil, here they are. Now watch what happens. Verse 666. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And then said they unto the priest, what do ye, Father Flanagan? What's your deal? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. They said, they ask him, what do ye? And then they told him not to answer, see? And then they said to him, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father, there it is, and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest to the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto the tribe of the family of Israel. These are Danites here. Dan is the worst tribe in Israel that goes into Baal worship. Worst, in fact, Dan is left out of the 144,000 over there in Revelation, along with Ephraim, because they go into apostasy. He basically says, hey, you want a little church or a big church? What do you do a deal with this parish when I can get you to the Vatican, man? I can get you where the big dog is. What does he say? Verse 20, and the priest's heart was glad. You bet he was. And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven images and went to the midst of the people. They weren't even his to take. And when they, 21. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the house near Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and said, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee? Why comest thou with such a company? And he said, ye have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say to me? What aileth thee? He's saying this, you stole my religion, you took my gods, you took my priest, you took everything, and you're asking me what the problem is? Now this is the difference between what I have, and probably most of you have, than what they have. You can't steal my religion. You can't get into my house and take it. Somebody says, well, I'll burn your Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, I'll burn your hymn book, Colossians 3, verse 6. I have a song in my heart. You can't get it. Well, I'll burn down your church. You can't. That's me. Well, we'll kill your priest. You already did that once and he didn't stay dead. You can't get him again. Well, I'll bust my candles and steal your beads. No problem. I didn't need them anyhow. You see, this is the difference between being a Bible believer with the Word of God and having what you have than a church set up like this that started all the way back in the Old Testament in Judges that becomes the forerunner back here of the Roman Catholic Church through Baal worship. You're going to find that the Catholic Church is a mixture of Old Testament Baal worship and New Testament Christianity. They would have never survived with Constantine having revived it if they would have just stayed with the Baal worship in the Old Testament. These people here, Baal worship in the Old Testament practiced human sacrifices and eating the bodies of their victims and drinking their blood. You find over there in the Minor Prophets where he talks about that they, or in Psalms where he talks up that they eat my people like bread. over there in Psalms, I think it's Psalms 14 someplace in there, they says they're drink offerings of blood. They actually took people, offered them up to God on the altar, killed them, drained their blood, drank their blood, and then ate their bodies in a religious service to their God. That's Baal worship. Now see, to the average person, that sounds really terrible. Let me show you how the devil has refined that. That was in the Old Testament Baal worship when they did things like that. They could have never gotten away with that in the New Testament when they revamped and repackaged the Roman Catholic Church from Old Testament Baal worship. They had to make it sophisticated. So now, when you go to Mass, you eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. The priest has what is called in the Catholic Church the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is that the priest has the power to take a piece of bread called a host. He has the magical powers to take that piece of bread and literally change it into the actual, literal body of Jesus Christ. In the Dark Ages, they had Christian counts, because what they do is that's the big one, and then he consecrates all the little ones. That's what he gives to the people. And there's always some left over, so you can't get him deconsecrated. So what you got to do is up on the altar, there's a little gold box up there, and they lock him in that gold box, and then they use him for the next Mass. In the Dark Ages, there were actual councils that they had to come to terms with, that what do they do if a rat got into the confessional and ate one of the consecrated hosts, would he have eternal life or not? If a priest is in the middle of doing that and he drops God on the floor, there's a five-hour processional that they have to go through to pick God up off the floor. The fermented vooch, he turns into the literal blood of Christ, transubstantiation. And he gives that to the people to drink. They don't give it to the people to drink anymore. He drinks it himself. It was too expensive. But that's the way they used to do it. If he spills the wine, the blood, then there's a 4 or 5 hour progressional to get God's blood cleaned up off the floor. It's an incredible concept. My point is this. In the Old Testament Baal worship, they ate the literal bodies and drank the blood of their enemies. They couldn't get away with that in the New Testament, so the devil repackaged it, and now you're eating God's body and Christ's blood, and it sounds so spiritual. See? Second verse, same as the first. And so you begin to see the fallacy of that. Going all the way back to Baal worship, it was Israel's biggest problem all through the Old Testament, as it is the church's biggest problem all through the New Testament. So that's what you got with that. Great question, Father Micah and his priests. Now here's a good question that came in. Now this is all kind of goes together here. Numbers chapter 2. I'm sorry, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. And he says he was reading down through Nehemiah chapter 2. And he got to verse 6. And in verse 6 it says this. Now I'll go up to verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was brought before him, and he took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Therefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? Is there nothing else but sorrow of heart? And I was sore afraid. And Nehemiah is afraid here. And what he wants to tell him is he's just been to Jerusalem and he's seen it in disarray. And God has put it on his heart to go back, but he can't go back without the king. This is what you need to know. And he said, let the king live forever. Why should thy countenance be sad when the city of the place of my father's sepulchers lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what doest make my request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now this is what I call a Nehemiah prayer. And every once in a while, when you get up there in a level with a relationship with God, you'll understand what a Nehemiah prayer is. Most of the prayers, you know, we say before we go to bed or before we eat or have in your prayer groups. Nehemiah prayer is when you throw up in the middle, not throw up, but you throw up to God in the middle of a controversy. Here I am, now what do I do? That's where he's at. He's before the king, he's got a burden on his heart, and now that God has got the king noticing that he's having a struggle, and he says, tell me what your problem is, man. And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. That's a Nehemiah prayer. He's saying, okay, Lord, here I am. You got me here. Now what do I do? And you're going to find yourself at some point in your Christian life if you keep moving up into this theater of operation. And I said unto the king, verse 5, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. Now, he's laid it out. Now, verse 6 is really, really a strange, wonderful verse. And the king said unto me, and then in parentheses, he just throws this in. Holy Spirit does. This isn't Nehemiah talking here. This is the Holy Spirit of God giving you what he wants you to have based on the story. So he's told you now what has transpired. He threw up this prayer. He asked to be able to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And the king said unto me, parenthesis, the queen also sitting by him. Now, there is absolutely no way you're going to go into the Bible and find the name of this queen, but I'm going to tell you who the name of the queen is. Based on the books that you have here and what transpires, the queen sitting on the throne most assuredly is Esther. And you find in Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Esther, what happens is, this is God preparing for his people to go back to the land. Vashti is the Gentile queen who is married to the king. He gets drunk, wants to bring her out for all of his buddies to see, and wants her to parade around and dance or whatever, and she won't do it because he's drunk. And she says, I'm not going to do that. And so she, in long story short, she loses her job as queen. And then Esther becomes queen. Esther is a Jew. This is a picture of how God does things. He wanted that Jew back in the land for obvious reasons, first coming of Christ. Artaxerxes here, Persia, has control of that. Nehemiah finds favor with him. They get into a friendly conversation. He throws up a Nehemiah prayer, asks his request, and then the Bible tells us that the king's getting ready to answer him and lets him go, but then tells you that the queen is sitting next to him. Esther had his ear. God put Esther in the mix of this to get the king to let those Jews go back. And that's exactly what you got. When you put Ezra, Nehemiah, and the books of Esther together, you'll actually find out that Esther is out of place. Esther should be somewhere between Ezra and Nehemiah, because she's already on the throne here, but she doesn't get dethroned and throned till Esther. So they're out of order, and I don't have time to get into this, but the reason they're out of order, because the books of the Bible in that order show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jew going back in 70 years after the captivity is the first time they go back under a king, and then they go back the second time in 1948 under a king, England, and go back to the land again. And so all these books show you that. But that's not the question. The question is, it's got to be Esther. She was a key player in getting this all done. And it's quite an incredible study. That little phrase in parentheses put in there is something that you always want to look for when you're studying your Bible. It's no accident. Sometimes I think we forget that it's the Holy Spirit of God putting every piece of the puzzle in here. And we get so thinking it's just another story like we read in Reader's Digest or some novel that we forget that no. This one is by God, and he's putting these things in here to show us something. And if you miss that, then you miss a big piece of it. So that's Esther. Esther. Now, let's come over to Genesis chapter 26. I got one here I want to do. Hey, Bob, question for Thursday night Bible study. Genesis 26, 18 through 26. Isaac's wells. What do their names mean, and is there any significance to them inspirationally? Well, when you come down through here, you'll find that originally Abraham had dug some wells that the Philistines had filled in and closed off. And in chapter 26, Isaac, 17 and 18, he begins to redig these wells. And each well has a name. So let me give you that first. And Isaac, verse 19, and Isaac observed, he digged a well in a valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gur did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of that well Ezek, because they strove with him. Now each one of these wells, except one of them, is named after this contentious struggle over the wells. Ezek means contentious. And they dig, 21, another well, and strove for that also, and they called the name of it Sitnah. Sitnah means hatred. 22, and he digged from thence and digged another well, and for they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, and he said, now, for the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And Rehoboth means room. And then in verse 33 and 32, they dig a well which they had digged, and he said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Shebath. Therefore the name of the city is Beer. Beer means water. Shebath means the water that they found here. But this is based on, Shebath means an oath. Beersheba means because of an oath. Because they guys make an oath together that they're going to get along and they're going to not have any more struggles. So they all deal with the the time period that they're going through and the struggles that they're all dealing with, and it goes from there. And you notice that the water is called, it's called Beersheba. And in making beer that's fermented, the key is the water that you use, see? So it's Beersheba. I'm not saying they're making beer here, but I'm saying it's a special, clear, sparkling water that would be good to make anything out of. But that's where they get it from, just so you know. Now, that's the historical aspect of it. She wanted to know what the inspirational side of it is. Now, I have told you this before, that there are many models in the Bible that you use for just about whatever you want to do. For me, the models were always key to me getting into the ministry and starting a ministry. Most guys who get in and start a church usually get into trouble pretty quickly because, one, they really don't know how to build a church. They don't know how to, they don't have the pattern or the model to follow. So after 2 or 3 or 4 years, the churches don't grow. And sometimes they get frustrated with that. And then, you know, the next step, they fall into the world Christianity deal. They get a new Bible. They start bringing in rock bands. They start bringing in contemporary services because what they thought would work is not working. But what they started with would have never worked anyhow because they had no model. They had no plan for what they were going to do. And so for me, believe me, I have seen these guys all my life. I mean, you don't spend 50 plus years in the ministry and not see some of the greatest failures on the planet. And I always looked at it as these were good guys. I'm not saying they were bad guys. They were good guys. Some of them were not teachable. Some of them were teachable. But none of them got the right mindset. Some of them had a King James Bible and still messed it up. Some of them did not, and then they really messed it up. And for me, when I was taught and trained, these guys, these old guys, man, they just drilled into your brain these models, especially the models for ministry. And I could hear them going over and over and over again saying, look, if you don't learn these, you might as well forget it. You're going to wind up just being like this guy over here, this guy over here, because there was some idiots back then that day too. And he says, the key to ministry is the model that you use. And I would say, based on my time, really good ones, solid ones that I have used, there's probably 20 or 30, maybe 40 solid ministry pattern models that if you put those to work in your world, in your life to build a church or ministry, you're going to get there. This is one of them. And boy, I saw this years and years and years ago. And when you look down through here, you find three things that Isaac did. And they are the exact same things that any young man that's going to try to start a church has to really understand and not just know what they are, but know how to make them work and implement them and what they're talking about. And the first thing he did here as you come down through here in this chapter that just kind of lifts it out of the historical, forget about the fight over the wells, but shows you three things about these wells, because wells in the Bible are pictures of water. Bible talks about that we are to drink water out of our own cisterns. A cistern is a reservoir of water, but a cistern is something that is carved out of a rock. And then you put water in it, and this cistern made out of rock keeps the water for a reservoir so you can drink out of. And by what he's saying by that is that, and I get it, You get saved here, you come in, you start growing like many of you are. Somebody's discipling you. We're helping you. Discipleship 1, 2, whatever your issues are, whatever the case may be, you have everything that you need. But right now you're living off of somebody else's spirituality. And that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. But sooner or later, you got to carve out your own cistern and you got to fill it up with your own water out of your own well that you have dug, and you got to survive on your own water. That's spiritual maturity. So here in this church, that's the format that I follow in getting you to this place. We take you, we help you, we give you everything that you need. You got some of the best people working with you that know the Bible as good or better than I do, that could really give you the answers that you need out of the Word of God with wherever level you're on and what you're struggling with right now. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're here for you. This church is a family. We're here for you. We're here to give you everything that you need if you want it to continue to grow. And so right now, we get the water out of the rock for you. And if you're sitting down with somebody and they're discipling you, they're giving you the water of life out of the cistern that they have carved out and the well that they dug and put the water in. And they're giving it to you, which is what they're supposed to do. But sooner or later, you've got to carve out the rock, Christ, your own reservoir of water, and then dig a well, put it in, and then sustain yourself off of that water. Now, concerning these wells, here's a picture of what I call the priorities of a New Testament ministry, i.e. me starting a church. The first thing it says that he did, come over here to verse 25. And he buildeth an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there was Isaac's servant digged a well. Now, the first thing that he did is he built an altar. That tells me that if you're going to get into a ministry or you're going to pastor a church or you're going to start a church, the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to have the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, he just did dig this well here because he liked the spot. This is at Bethel. This is where Jacob always goes back to when he gets in trouble. Bethel represents the place in our lives where we're as close to God as we can possibly get. And this is where he digs, it puts an altar here and calls upon the name of the Lord. The first thing he does is dig an altar. Now that tells me that the first thing I've got to do is I got to have a relationship with Christ and I got to understand what God wants me to do. That's more than just, yeah, I'm saved and I know God and who the Lord is and I got the four spiritual laws. No, this is that you have now a working knowledge with the Word of God. You have built an altar. An altar is a place that you sacrifice on. It's an altar you give thanks on. It's an altar that you give food on. It's an altar that you build your family on. There's a lot to this altar. But time does not permit us to delve into that, or do we actually probably need to? You can figure it out from there. So the first thing I had to do is I had to build my own altar. I had to dig my own reservoir of water out of my well and dig it out of a cistern, a rock. And I had to build my own relationship with the Lord. There's going to come a time in your life, and I say this now, right now, you're young, and many of you are young, and you're growing, and you're being discipled. And you do have a relationship with God, but you know as well as I do, you depend heavily on the relationship that the person's working with you has with the Lord. If you have problems, you call them up, or you call me up, which is totally acceptable. what you're supposed to do. But in time, you want to have such a relationship with God, you figure it out yourself. And then you're helping somebody else. So the first thing they did is build an altar. Then the second thing, verse 17, and Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gear and dwelt there. The second thing you've got to do is you've got to pitch your tent. You got to settle down and realize, here I am. Too many of God's people are floating all over the place. They don't have any place that they have dwelt, they pitched their tent. That means that for me, when I came to Kansas City, this was where I pitched my tent. I have been offered places to go. I had an offer one time 30, 40 years ago to go to the church up in Detroit, Michigan. That was J. Frank Norris's church back in the day. And I had the guy up there that took over that church, wanted me to come up. He offered me a Sunday school of 2,000 people. All of them believed the King James Bible. It was still relatively a renegade J. Frank Norris church. This guy took it over. He didn't believe the King James Bible, so he needed me to kind of be the buffer in between. And he left, gone. And I'm telling you right now, if I went up there and took that and got into that Sunday school class and taught them the Bible and got that going, when that guy left, bailed out, and whenever he went, I could have had that church and pastored that church. J. Frank Norris's church. 5,000 people. You know what I said? No, thank you. You know why? I already pitched my tent. I ain't looking for, I heard this thing, you know, the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. Yeah, but where do you see the water bill? I'm not looking for anything greater. As far as I'm concerned, I got the greatest thing on the planet right here. You know why? Because this is where I pitched my tent based on building my altar. The problem with some of God's people, even in this church, you're not willing to pitch your tent. You're all over the place. You come two Sundays, gone four. Come one, come miss three. You haven't pitched your tent anywhere. And it's a thing where you like it, you're here, you enjoy it, you like everything we do, but you've not decided to pitch your tent. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. So, you have to build an altar, relationship with God. Then you have to pitch your tent. That's a picture of not only your family, but your commitment that here I am. And then the third thing in verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names which his father had called them. And now the third thing you do is you dig your well. The day I got to Kansas City, I started digging a well, not only for me, but for you. Every one of you who got anything out of my ministry, one way or the other, good or bad, or whatever you think about it, it doesn't matter to me. The bottom line is, it's because I came here and built an altar, I pitched my tent, and then I dug a well. You got whatever you got, whatever you know, as you got from me, you got out of my well. And in time, I taught you how to dig your own cistern, and now many of you are drinking out of your own well. But this is where it has to be. And if a pastor doesn't understand these three things, he is wasting his time. If he thinks he's going to make it because of his degrees or how smart he is or how he impresses the people or he can tell them some dingle-dangle thing, he's missing the boat. You have to build an altar, pitch your tent, and you got to dig a well. And the well is not only for you and your family, it's for everybody God brings your way. You have to help them drink and then build them all. Now, here's part two. When you do these three things, God does three things. And this is the key, to success for a ministry. It isn't how smart you are. It isn't where did you go to school. It isn't how many hours did you, you know, study the Bible. It isn't about how many times have you read through the Bible. It isn't any of that stuff. The thing that makes the difference in the success of anybody's ministry is these three things I'm going to give you based on the three things that I just gave you. When you build an altar, and it's the right altar, look at verse 13. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew and he became very great. God blesses you beyond belief. It's no longer you have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about who likes you versus who doesn't like you. You don't have to worry about this or worry about that or what am I going to do about this. When you build the right altar, the blessings of God are all over it. Second thing, verse 24, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. The second thing he does is he preserves you and what you do. People may not like you. People may hate you. People may love you. None of that matters. You're not in this to win a popularity contest. You're in this to build an altar, pitch a tent, and then dig wells that people can get the water out of it that need it, and then teach them how to dig their own later. And when you do the right altar, you got the blessings of God on you. When you do the right altar and do the right pitching of the tent, he preserves you. Nobody's going to take it from you. Nobody's going to hurt you. Nobody's going to come in and destroy what God is doing in your life. And then the third thing, when you dig a well, he providentially blesses you. He providentially preserves you. And then number three is in verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father for the Philistines that stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the name by which his father had called them. Now you're providentially provided for. He gives you everything that you need. These three things, the first three, the second three, fundamentally are the core base of my ministry all of my life. I built the altar, I pitched the tent, and I dug the well. And then God, through that, has blessed us unbelievably. I have no complaints tonight about anything. Not one thing do I have any complaint about in anything. I mean, not everything is right, not everything is perfect, not everything is, but you know what? It doesn't matter. The blessings of God in this church will outweigh anything that comes up against it, and it ought to be that way in your individual life. Providentially preserved. Do you ever stop and think where you would be tonight if God hadn't given you that King James Bible? Some of you got it 40 years ago. Some of you got it 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Some of you 10 years ago. Some of you 5. Some of you last couple of years. God preserved the King James Bible against all the other hellish trash that the devil threw out there. God preserved the King James Bible so that when you build an altar and you pitch your tent, he would preserve your life, your family, your ministry through the book that he himself has preserved. You can't lose. And if you just have to get the right model. You have to get the right pattern. And then when you get into the book and you start digging your own well and you start giving it out to others and get it for yourself, your family, then God, my God, shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He provides everything for you. I have never wanted for anything when we started this church. I never thought about a building. I never thought about any aspect of it. I knew and I understood that my job was first to build the altar, then to pitch the tent, and then to dig the well. That's all I cared about. I didn't care about anything else. When we decided to start our church, we started over 20 years ago in my kitchen. 12 or 14 people. We got a little bigger. We looked for a building, and one of our guys during that period of time, who, you know, it was a great guy, and, you know, he started looking around to find a place, and he found that just out of the blue, called the place down there, the Pavilion, where we were for 10 some years. And he told the lady, we're starting a church, and we'd like to maybe rent it on Sunday morning and Thursday night. And she was ecstatic. She says, well, please come over and look at it. So he calls me, and I said, okay, Chris, let's go. So we drove over there, and a couple of us went over and looked at it and walked in there. We said, thought to myself, yeah, this will work. The woman come running down the deal, and she says, good, I've got the contract right here for you to sign. And they let us have it Sunday morning and Thursday night. It's all we had. We didn't have the building. We had the Sunday morning. So I was happy with that. Well, I didn't care. I knew at that point, because I had built the altar and I had pitched the tent and I had dug the well, this was God providing for me. I didn't question it. I was happy. I didn't look across the street and say, oh boy, I wish we'd have had that building over there. No! When you follow these three things, you know God provides, was satisfied with it. I said, this is what God wants. We were there for what? I don't know. 8 or 9 years? You tell me. I can't remember. I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. And then one day, we were getting big. Wasn't working anymore. Didn't have a place for the kids. Remember that? We used to build partitions and put them up so we could have some. It was terrible. We had gotten so bigger. So, Larry Lester, who owned the Pavilion, owned the Apple Center, called me on the phone and he says, hey, stop in the office and see me next week. And I said, okay, Larry, no problem. Larry had a good relationship. Thank God for him. He says, you know what? He says, I want to show you something. Took me downstairs in the Apple Center. I don't know how many thousand square feet. It was a warehouse. And he says, we were paying $3,000 a month where we were at. And just having it Sunday morning and Thursday night. He says, I'm going to let you have this whole thing. You do whatever you want to do with it. I'm not going to raise your rent. It's yours. Change it how you want. You can have everything down here. Do whatever you want to do. It's yours. I wasn't looking for that. We moved in. We had all the workers to do all the work, sheetrock the stuff, put the walls up, build the thing, we did it all. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, hey, people said, well, you know, people will never come to a church like that because it's like a warehouse. Then don't come. If you're looking for a Taj Mahal someplace, there's plenty of them out there. We don't have a steeple. We don't have a hunchback that lives up there. We don't have any of those things. But let me tell you what we do have. We have the Word of God. And if you would rather have the Word of God versus the steeple, then go there. But if you want the book, what do you care what building it's in? For 300, 400 years before Solomon built the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. People are weird, aren't they? So I was happy. I'm there, man. We had a good time there. We were there for a long time. And then God was moving some things. God wanted to have our own place. We got bigger. There were other people that were that rented places out in there, and we were bumping up against each other. We couldn't do what we want, and I get that. I understand that. It was time to go. And I brought that to you and said, hey, we got to look for another place. I had no idea where I was going. And we looked at a place down here. Remember, Steve, the place down here that was a disaster? And so that wasn't going to work. Jamie was on hot on the trail, and she found a place. Was it down in Pleasant Hill? How many would you have driven to Pleasant Hill to go to church? Yeah, you would, Donnie. You're right across the street. Yeah, you would too. Now, it was, and it was a great church. It was everything we could want. It was just not going to work. So let me show you how God works. When you build an altar, pitch your tent, and dig a well, He provides for you, preserves you, and blesses you. So we had looked at that one over there. Remember, Jamie? And we're driving over there, and Jamie texts me, and she's texting me about a picture of the one that's down there that she was giving me a tough time about in Pleasant Valley or wherever it was down there, way down south. But when she texted, guess what? That picture didn't come up. This church's picture came up because it was for sale. To this day, we don't know how that happened. So we drove over here. We're looking at it. We're thinking, whoa, I can't believe this. This is everything that we could ever want. We got to get in here to see this. And about that time, a guy drives up on the side. It's the pastor's son. He's coming in to do some work. We introduce ourselves. The place is for sale. He's not supposed to do this. He says, well, come on in and look around. Then the pastor showed up. And we talked to him. We got a realtor in our church, Meredith. Meredith did the legwork on it, got us in it. We made an offer on it. We got it. And you know what? I never cared one way or the other. I was satisfied where God had put me. And I'm as satisfied here as I could ever be. Sure, we got things that's wrong. It's an old church. We got things go wrong. We got things, but God has provided everybody we need to fix anything. I don't go down in the morgue late at night by myself when I'm here. But other than that, I'm okay with everything. Hey, you know what? God always provides for you and blesses you, and He preserves you. I don't have to do anything but three things. And this is what my ministry has been based on for 50 plus years. Three things. And I add a lot of other things to it as I learn. But three things. I built an altar. I pitched a tent. I dug a well. And if you've been here with me for 10, 12, 15, 5, 3, 4 years, this is not a boast or a brag or anything. It's to the glory of God. Whatever you know about the Bible, whatever you got, whatever you learned, whatever ministry you're part of with my ministry here now is simply because I dug a well and let you drink out of it and then taught you how to dig your own well. And now you're drinking out of it and you're teaching others how to do it. That's the ministry. And don't ever let somebody sell you anything different based on, where are we at? Genesis 26. All right, I'm done. Let's have a word of prayer. Hey, a couple of announcements here.